think back over the sermons that you've heard over your lifetime, or maybe even through some of the Bible teaching or some of the teaching you received in classes you've taken in college or wherever you've received teaching and preaching. Think back over some of the best teaching and preaching you've ever heard. I would imagine most of us would say some of the best teaching and preaching we've ever heard was really littered with illustrations. It had a lot of illustrations to help us understand the point. And that's really one of the main reasons teachers and preachers use illustrations, is to help us understand truth. Illustrations really give us something mentally to grab a hold of and to say, okay, this is how I understand that. It creates a place in our mind where we remember things. When I was a car salesman, we went through some online, I know you have a car salesman for a pastor. When I was a car salesman, we went through some online training to help us become better salesmen. And one of the classes we took was about not pre-qualifying who was actually going to buy a car. And so the illustration that the teacher used was when he was selling cars, there was this like 16, 17-year-old boy that came to the car lot. And, you know, he's got his skateboard in one hand. He just looked like a skateboard bum that didn't have any money. And so he wasn't really serious with treating this kid like a buyer. Well, at about 5 o'clock, that kid's dad came to the car lot and wrote a check to buy a $20,000 truck for this kid. And now, years later, I remember the lesson because of the illustration. And that's really the point of illustrations. The writer of Hebrews also uses a lot of illustrations as he wrote the book of Hebrews to help us understand, because he talks about a lot of deep truths that naturally we wouldn't understand. And so a lot of times he'll litter illustrations through the book to help us understand. And that's really what we come to this morning in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. It says this: "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." That's the passage we looked at last week. And this week we're going to focus on verses 7 and 8, which really give us an illustration to help us understand that point. It says, "For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end it is to be burned." And so last week in verses 4 through 6, we saw a number of things. We saw one, that he's describing people who have received much grace. He's describing people that have experienced the gospel in a number of different ways. The first thing he told us is that those people were enlightened. In other words, they had come to intellectually understand the truths of the gospel. They had come to intellectually know who Christ is, what Christ has done for sinners, and how sinners can be made right with God. They heard the message about Jesus and were granted at least enough grace to understand it in their minds. He also told us that they had become, or that they had tasted the heavenly gift, meaning they had experienced many of the temporal, physical, material blessings that come with salvation. When you attach yourself to a church, there's a lot of natural, common grace that comes as being a part of a church or being with the people of God. He also told us they had become partakers of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they had experienced the convicting work of the Spirit. They had enough of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives to where they could have sin exposed. They could have an understanding of the gospel. They experienced the work of the Spirit in their life. But he also went on in verse 5 to tell us they tasted the good word of God. They tasted scripture. They tasted sermons. They enjoyed hearing spiritual truths. Then he goes on in verse 6 to tell us that they also had tasted the power of the age to come. They had seen supernatural works of the Holy Spirit. They had experienced maybe healings, maybe prophecy, maybe speaking in tongues, maybe even seeing people raised from the dead. They had experienced many things that we would say are the grace of God in showing Christ to them. But one of the things that the writer of Hebrews really wants to drive home for us in discussing this apostasy, these people that have received all this grace and then rejected it. He wants to drive that point home. And the way that he does that is by showing us that there's nothing here in those verses that separates that person from a true Christian. We look at all of those things and we say, we've experienced those things. As a Christian, I've experienced all of those things. As a Christian, you've experienced all of those things. Outwardly, up until verse 6, there's nothing that distinguishes that person from a genuine believer. And so we could read through that and say, well, that person ultimately falls away at the end of verse 6. How do I know that's not talking about me? How do you know that's not talking about you? How is it we can know as Christians and have assurance of our salvation? What distinguishes a genuine Christian from someone who outwardly looks like a Christian in many ways and then ultimately falls away? And that's really what he sets out to help us understand in verses 7 and 8. And he gives us this illustration. So I'm going to read verses 7 and 8 one more time. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, bringing a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end it is to be burned. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we love you, and on this day that we celebrate the resurrection of your Son, Lord, we pray that the same power that raised him from the dead would be at work in us, granting us life, granting us hope, granting us power to live the Christian life. Lord, we love your Son. We love his death. We love his resurrection. We love his family. And Lord, we pray that you would minister to your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at verses 7 and 8 under 2 points. You have an outline in your bulletin if you have a bulletin. First, we're going to see the soil of a Christian. And under that, we're going to see 3 subpoints: the blessing, the response, and the consequence. Then we're going to look at the soil of an apostate, the soil of a false professor. And again, we'll see the same 3 points: the blessing, the response, and the consequence. So that's our outline, what we're going to be looking at. But let's begin by looking at the soil of a Christian. The illustration the author is using to show us how important it is for us to persevere and to avoid the danger of apostasy is really an illustration each and every one of us are familiar with. It's an illustration of farming or an illustration of gardening. And the way that he describes each and every one of us is like we're a field. He really gives us 2 different fields, and he says each and every one of us fall into one of these categories: field number 1 or field number 2. The true Christian or the false Christian. And when we read through verses 7 and 8, I'd imagine we initially automatically think, well, Christ also taught about soils, and he taught about fields. And initially, my mind this week went to the parable of the soils, where Christ talks about how the sower sows seed, and it hits all the different soils. And there may be some relationship there, but I think it's best to think about this parable as it would have been understood by the original audience that received it. They would have been very familiar with, as Jews, with the Old Testament. And so one of the things we're going to see is that in this story that the writer of Hebrews gives is that there's a lot of allusions to places in the Old Testament. And throughout much of Jewish teaching, it was common to borrow from the natural world in the use of illustrations, and especially farming, especially cultivating the land, planting seeds, watering seeds. That was a very common way of teaching. Peter O'Brien says, the comparison of agricultural imagery to people was common in antiquity and was employed by Israel's prophets, by Jesus himself, as well as the Greco-Roman writers. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing here, as he describes these 2 fields, which really represent 2 people. He's blending together a number of Old Testament passages that talk about how people are like soils and the way they relate to God is like farming. And he shows us the 2 different responses these soils have. So let's begin by looking at the first piece of land as it receives the water. In verse 7, he tells us that we as the field receive rain. As people who live in an agricultural society, you know, Worland, Thermop, all of Wyoming, there's farms everywhere. We understand, we appreciate the importance of water to the growth of a crop. Several years ago, within 100 miles of here, there was a ditch rider who got in a dispute over water with a farmer. The farmer thought that the ditch rider had turned the water off too soon, and so they started arguing with each other. And that argument became physical, and they started swinging at each other. And then the ditch rider actually went back to his truck and got a shovel and attacked the farmer as they were arguing over water, and he broke his arm and caused some physical bodily harm because they were fighting over water. There's a farmer and a ditch rider that understand water is important to the growth of a crop. When I was in high school, as well as my first 2 years in college, I spent my summers working on a ranch. And my biggest job was irrigating. We worked thousands of acres. And basically between 6 a.m. and 3 p.m, I didn't stop irrigating. Water's essential to producing a crop. And our text in verse 7 tells us that this water or this rain falls on both fields. But it not only falls on both fields, it falls frequently on both fields. It often falls on both fields. And so right away we have to ask, what's the rain? What's the water that he's talking about in this parable? And it seems like the best way to understand that is to turn back to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, and follow along as I read verses 10 and 11. It says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." And then he defines for us what that rain and what that snow are. He says, "So shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but will accomplish what I please, and it will prosper in the thing for which I have sent it." In Isaiah 55, he uses the exact same analogy that the writer of Hebrews uses in chapter 6. And he defines for us what this rain, what this moisture is. And he says, it's the word of God. It's the gospel that comes down from God and accomplishes what God intends. So when we think of the rain in Hebrews, we have to think about the gospel. We're thinking about the truths of Scripture. And so the way the writer of Hebrews tells us that this rain often falls on the land, what he's describing there is a person who's had numerous, maybe even many opportunities to hear the gospel. They've sat under good preaching. They've sat under good teachings. They've read the word for themselves. They've tuned into it on the radio. These are people that have been saturated with the gospel. If you remember in chapter 6, verses 4 and 6, what we looked at last week, he's already told us, he's already defined for us what that rain is. He says, we've been enlightened by the word. We've experienced the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. We've tasted the good word of God. In all of those things, he's describing someone who's been saturated with gospel truth. The rain that comes down from heaven in the word of God has penetrated the soil of their hearts. And so we have to ask, how does this first soil that's experienced this rain, how does it respond to that gospel? How does it respond to the nutrients of the gospel that fall on it? It goes on to tell us that this first piece of ground, which is a depiction of a true believer, brings forth fruit. Verse 7 goes on to say, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs or fruit or a crop," depending on your translation, you might have any of those, fruit, herb, crop, useful to those by whom it is cultivated. And in thinking about this fruit, we need to understand what the writer is doing. He's doing something very intentional. He's showing us very clearly how we can know if I'm a good soil or if I'm a bad soil. How do I know I'm a true Christian? And how do I know I am sitting on the cliff of apostasy, ready to turn away from Christ? And he says, the way we know that is by bringing forth fruit. The way we know that is by what kind of crops are growing in our lives. And so we also have to be real careful here, because bringing forth fruit doesn't make us Christians. I'm not a Christian because I produce fruit. The fruit is the evidence that I'm a Christian. And so if we use his analogy of farming here, we'd look at a piece of land and we'd say, okay, as I drive by a farm and in late August, I see 7 foot tall corn with nice, beautiful corn growing on it and green, lush leaves. I'd look at that and I'd say, that tells me something about the dirt that corn is growing in. But if we drive by another farm in late August and we see corn that's like this high and it's wilted and it's withered and it's brown and it just looks pathetic, we'd say that tells us something either about the water or the soil that that corn is trying to grow in. And so the point is, the quality of the soil determines what grows in the soil. And so it's not we grow good fruit to make ourselves Christians. The fruit or the produce that we bring forth is an evidence of what kind of a ground we are. So he's not saying you become a Christian by bringing forth fruit. The fruit is the evidence of a faith that's already wrought in our hearts. It's an evidence of the fact that God has already changed the soil of our heart. And that's especially important because he's going to go on to say that the reward for this soil is heaven. This soil, this first soil, gets a blessing. And if we don't understand this rightly, we'd be thinking, okay, if I make my life look good and I produce a lot of fruit, I earn heaven through my fruit bearing. But that's not true. That's a works-based salvation. But having said that, the Bible, as well as this passage in particular, is abundantly clear that all true Christians must and will bring forth fruit. They will produce evidence, external, verifiable evidence that they are genuine Christians. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask and what you desire, and it will be given for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." And then notice what he says. "And in so doing you prove to be my disciples." Notice in John 15, not only is it Jesus' expectation that all true Christians bear fruit, but he also says that that's the evidence that you're a true disciple. In other words, there's no disciples of Christ that don't bring forth fruit. And so what is this fruit? And the fruit's really the external evidence that they've had a changed heart. It's the evidence that a person's been converted. He'll go on, as we'll see next week, in verses 9 and 10, to help them see that there is fruit in their life. Next week he comes and he encourages them and says, look at the fruit in your life. But listen to what he says in verses 9 and 10. He says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." And so next week he comes to him and he says, "I'm confident that you guys are true believers, because when I look at your life, I see fruit. I see labor of love towards these other Christians." And so the love for other Christians was the fruit. It's the evidence that they have a relationship with Jesus. Similarly, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul gives us a list of spiritual fruit, things that should be growing in our lives as evidence that we're Christians. Starting in verse 22, he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against these things, there is no law." And so we should be able to look at our lives and say, are those things present in my life? If my life represents the fields, in trying to determine which field am I, we have to go to a list like Galatians 5 and say, is there love? Is there joy? Is there peace? Is there kindness? Are those things growing up in my life as an evidence that God has changed my heart? Because all true Christians will have some external evidence of the work of God. Then he goes on to tell us the consequence of this first soil's reception of the rain. What's the consequence of, or the outcome of this first piece of land for producing a crop? He goes on to say, it receives a blessing from God in verse 7. What's this blessing? And we'd make a mistake to think about this blessing that he talks about in verse 7 as physical, material blessings. We could read that and be like, well, okay, as long as I'm a true Christian, my life is going to be awesome. I'm going to have all sorts of cool stuff. I'm never going to get sick. I'm always going to have a cool husband, a cool wife. My kids are going to be perfect. I'm going to have like this awesome life if I'm a Christian. And if we think about that way, we're going to miss actually the real blessing. But we also miss the rest of Scripture, which says Christians suffer. Christians endure difficulty. Christians endure persecution. We have to remember who he's writing to. He's not writing to people living in mansions in Jerusalem. He's writing to people living under Roman oppression, under persecution, who have had their property seized. He's not talking about physical, material blessings. Following Christ and bearing fruit doesn't necessarily mean an easy life. In 1 Peter 4, it says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you, but rather rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him who glories glory in this matter." And so in 1 Peter he says Christians suffer. Christians get persecution. Christians get difficulty, and we should endure that and we should welcome it. So the blessings he's referring to are not physical and material. So what are they? And I think the way to answer that is to go on in verse 8 to notice the reward or the outcome of the second piece of soil. He comes later, as we'll see in verse 8, and he tells us this other soil that doesn't produce fruit is ready to be burned, a reference to hell. And so if we contrast the two, we understand the blessing in verse 7 to be heaven. It's the reward. It's the blessing that we get for all eternity. And so we are blessed in that we receive eternal rest. We receive the promise of God that there will be no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrows, no more sin, no more anything that stands between us and enjoying God perfectly for all eternity. The blessing, really, in verse 7 is our eternal salvation. Listen to Matthew 25:31-36. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and with the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another like a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. And he will set his sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And then notice, he welcomes them into heaven, and then notice the grounds or the basis for which he does that. He says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And so on the final day of judgment, God will look at all the good fields, everyone who's been united to Christ through faith, and he'll say, "Come into heaven. Come and enjoy all the blessings that I have for my people." He invites us into his eternal rest and blessedness. And so that's the first field that he describes. It's a field that receives the word of God. It's a field that responds to the word of God in a way that brings forth fruit. And then because of that, it's welcomed into the presence of God. It's blessed. And then let's turn over and look at the second soil, the soil of an apostate. And we'll again begin by looking at the blessing that this soil also receives. The way that he talks about the rain falling on the soil in verse 7, he presupposes the rain falls on both soils. Both pieces of land get the rain. They both get the gospel. They both understand the truths of the Bible. They both may enjoy reading the Bible. Both lands are watered. Like the land of the heart of the first person, the land of a Christian the land described in verse 8 also receives the rain. And again, we have to notice that it not only gets one rainstorm, it doesn't get like this gully washer and then it's done. It continually receives the rain. It continually receives the blessing of hearing God's word. It's a spiritual rainforest, you might say. He's describing not someone who has a one-time encounter with the gospel on the street. He's not describing someone who may one time hear the gospel. He's describing people that are saturated with the gospel, that hear it over and over and over again. And just like that first soil, it receives all the blessings of God's word. It receives the benefit of having the Holy Spirit enlighten them and illuminate their minds to be able in some way to understand it. This is a person who receives all of those graces we already looked at. And the reason that's important to understand is because here in this passage, what he's trying to do is show us our personal responsibility as the soil to respond to the gospel and then to produce a crop. He's showing us that there's nothing wrong with the rain. It's the same rain that falls on one field that produces a crop. It's that same rain that falls on another and doesn't have that same effect. So they heard the same sermons. They read the exact same Bible. They grew up in the same families. They had the same dad doing devotions with them. They're the exact same message that both soils receive. So there's nothing wrong with the rain on the second soil. But let's look at how that second soil responds to the word of God. How does it respond to the gospel? It tells us it brings forth thorns and thistles. We have to really keep close to the imagery that the writer of Hebrews is using. The imagery he wants us to have in our mind is this farmland. And why does a piece of ground grow thorns and thistles? A piece of land grows thorns and thistles because it gets water, and that's it. That's the natural thing that grows up on a piece of land when you do absolutely nothing to cultivate it, when you do nothing to cause anything to improve the soil. What are these thorns and thistles? Thorns and thistles are what grow naturally. They're what grow up in a garden or on a farm that's left in a natural state of disorder. If you want to know what this looks like, do this year. Till your garden and water your garden. Don't plant in it. Don't pull weeds. Don't fertilize it. Just till it and water it. And then when it comes August, you're going to go out there and you're going to have weeds. And on those weeds are going to be little pokey things that are no fun to eat. That's what happens when we do nothing with our garden. And so he's describing the heart that receives the rain and doesn't respond, does absolutely nothing to improve upon its condition because of the rain it receives. And so in the illustration, what are these thorns and thistles? What's the natural default of this person's heart, and what are they intended to represent? I think to understand that, we have to turn back again. We have to remember he's talking to Jews that were familiar with the Old Testament. So we have to go back to Genesis chapter 3, because I think more than likely, that's what's in the mind of the writer of Hebrews. In Genesis chapter 3, we have a story that I would imagine most of us are familiar with. It's the story about Adam and Eve, our first parents, God's first creation of people. And they disobey God. They fall into sin. And then God comes and he judges them. He pronounces judgment and consequences for their sin. And listen to what he says in verses 17 and 18 as God pronounces the consequences of their sin. He says, "Because you have done this, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." And then notice the phrase, "Both thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field." So at the heart of God's judgment of mankind, way back in Genesis 3, was the fact that the ground would grow up thorns and thistles. That's what would grow in the land. And they're really intended to represent pain. They're intended to represent difficulty. They're the consequences of sin that lead to the misery of life. In the same way that Galatians 5 gives us a list of the good fruit that grows up in the heart of a Christian, it also gives us a sampling of what these thorns and thistles are like that grow up in the heart of an unbeliever. starting in verse 19 of Galatians chapter 5, it says, "The acts of the flesh are obvious. They're sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like." In other words, anything else that would be like that. And so these thorns and thistles are a life of pain. They're a life of misery. They're a life of difficulty that come from doing absolutely nothing when we receive the gospel, but continuing to let sin grow in our hearts. So this first soil hears the gospel, responds in faith in Jesus, and produces fruit. The second one hears the gospel and does absolutely nothing. It doesn't respond. And the sin that's already there, defiling that heart, continues to just go, and what happens is those weeds and those sins take over and make life difficult. In a heart that can receive the rain of God's word and do absolutely nothing is a life, it's a heart that really puts itself in a position for a lifetime of misery, a lifetime of difficulty, a lifetime of sin and reaping its consequences. And that's really where he takes us, is he shows us the consequences of hearing the gospel and doing nothing. Verse 8 goes on to show us the consequences. It says, "If it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end it is to be burned." So what are the consequences of this second soil rejecting the gospel and continuing to live in a life of sin? He tells us it will be rejected and it will be burned. And the word rejected carries the idea of something that's worthless, something of no benefit or value. If you did what I told you you should do with your garden, and you water it and you till it and you just let it go, in late August and early September, you're going to go out and you're going to harvest, and you're going to have absolutely nothing worth bringing into the house. Everything in that garden is going to be worthless to you. It's going to be of no value to you. So what do? You torch it off and you burn it. That's what he's talking about here, is that when God comes and he brings in his harvest, as he looks at the soils of his people's hearts and he sees this second piece of land, he looks at it and he says, there's nothing here that's of any value to me. There's nothing here that's of any goodness to me. This does not bring me glory. And so ultimately he has to reject it and he destroys it. Jesus spoke of this destruction in Luke 13. He said, "Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But we will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you who work evil.' In that place there will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth." And so that's the end. That's the destination of this second soil. It's a place of torment. It's a place where they are rejected by God and they are burned. He's describing for us hell. He's describing the eternal place where all non-believers are sentenced. So we have to understand there's a real place called hell. It's a place of torment. It's a place of destruction. It's a place of terror. It's a place of darkness. It's a pain. It's a place of misery. It's a place where everyone there, if they could, would kick God out for just a little peace. It's a place where it is nothing but misery and pain and difficulty for all eternity. People in hell will wish that it was only 6 million years long. People in hell would do anything they could for a drop of water. It is a place of absolute misery and fire. And the Bible is abundantly clear that it's appointed to man to die once. And after that, both Christians and non-Christians will stand before God in judgment. And to the first soil, he'll say, "Come, enter the rest that I've prepared for you." And to the second soil, he'll say, "Depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you." And those people will be cast into hell. Later on in Hebrews, he'll go on to say in chapter 10, "For if we sin willingly after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." More than likely, there's also another passage in mind, in the mind of the writer of Hebrews, and it's Isaiah chapter 5. So turn back to Isaiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones, and he planted it with the choicest vines. He built a tower in the middle of it and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done on my vineyard than what I have done to it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it will be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come upon it briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain on it no more." In Isaiah, he's describing God as he takes this hill and he says, this is going to be a hill where I make a beautiful vineyard. And as the one that comes and builds this vineyard, he does everything that would communicate to us. His expectation is that vineyard is going to receive a crop. He builds a wine press before it's even produced a crop. His expectation is, I have done everything necessary for this piece of land to bring me glory. And then at the end of the day, it brings forth wild grapes that are no good to him. And he rhetorically asks the question, what more could I have done for this field to cause it to bring forth good grapes? God's saying, the problem with this field is not that I haven't done something for it. The problem with this field is that this ground didn't respond to the grace that I showed it. And so what does he do? He comes and he destroys it. He wipes it off the hill. He takes down the hedge and he burns it. He destroys the winepress. He removes all memory of this vineyard. And that is what God will do to anyone that hears the gospel and rejects it. To anyone that hears about Christ and doesn't respond in a faith that produces a crop. So you have to understand that if you are here this morning, if you've attended this church before, if you've read your Bible, if you've listened to solid preaching on the radio for any length of time, you live in a spiritual rainforest. We were talking before church this morning about how, you know, we prayed for a missionary in China where they send us prayer letters and they say, confidential, do not distribute, do not post. It's dangerous for them to hear the word of God. It is not dangerous for us to hear the word of God because, in that sense, because we don't fear cops coming in and arresting us. We live in a place where we freely have the rain of God fall on our hearts day after day after day after day. And Hebrews chapter 6 says if we can experience that and not respond in faith, our expectation would be that God throw us into hell. And the point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to make is that if God sends his word to us, he does so that it might bring forth a crop. And in that crop, God holds each and every one of us 100% responsible for what we do with the reception of his word. That's a scary thing. In other words, in a much greater way that our brothers and sisters in China hear the word of God and they're afraid of the cops, we should hear the word of God with a certain fearful expectation, as he says in Hebrews 10. That if we don't respond in a way that brings forth a crop, if we don't respond rightly to the word of God, we should fear the judgment of God. So how do we apply Hebrews chapter 6, verses 7 and 8? The first way we respond is that we love the rain. Krista and I have this like ongoing argument about, do I water the lawn too much? And I was thinking about it this week. But when does the grass complain about the rain? As Christians, we should experience the rain of God's word in our lives and we should soak it up. We should love it. We should avail ourselves of every opportunity we can to have the rain of God's word fall on our hearts. But we should also do so with a certain amount of fear, with a certain amount of respect, that God's word doesn't come to me as an empty-headed theologian sitting in an ivory tower so that I can learn something. God's word comes to me to change me, to transform me, to cause me to be a piece of land that responds, to be a piece of land that produces a crop that's glorifying to God. And so we should come to God's word. We should welcome God's word, but we should do so with the expectation that it will change us. We should also recognize that living in the rainforest that we do is a dangerous thing, because to receive the rain and not bring forth a crop is really to invite the judgment of God. It's to say, I am that second piece of land, and my expectation is that as it rains on me and I don't respond in faith, I don't respond to the gospel, my expectation is that God would be just to throw me into hell. So how do we escape that judgment? God's word places the responsibility as well as the consequences for not responding to the rain squarely upon our shoulders. We 100% uphold the sovereignty of God at this church. But at the same time, we also simultaneously, next to that, uphold 100% the responsibility of man, because that's what the Bible does. And so how do we escape this judgment? The question before each and every one of us is, which piece of land describes my heart? Maybe you can look at your life and you can say, I see fruit. I have a love for other Christians. I have the same fruit described in Hebrews chapter 6. I go to Galatians 5 and I see, you know, not perfectly, but those things are being born up in the soil of my heart. If that describes you, praise God. But if that doesn't describe you, you're really sitting on that cliff waiting, expecting the judgment of God. So how do we avoid that? And I think it begins with recognizing that you've been watered well. As children that have grown up in Christian homes, God's word irrigates your heart daily. As people that attend this church and go to our Bible studies, God's word irrigates your heart weekly. If you listen to Pilgrim Radio or to our church's radio station, God's word irrigates your heart regularly. And so the solution to your problem is not, I just need to keep doing what I'm doing. That's true. Keep getting rain. But it's time to respond. It's time to hear that rain, to experience the truth of the gospel, and to respond. We recognize we've been well watered, and now it's time to grow a crop. Having said that, that we've been well watered, let me also one more time rain the gospel in this church. Today's Easter. It's really the consummation of Passion Week, in which we remember the final days of Christ. Good Friday, we remember that Christ died on the cross. Today, we remember and we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, that he's no longer dead, but that now he's alive. Those things encapsulate for us the gospel. In Romans chapter 4, that's exactly what Paul does with those truths. He says that Christ was delivered over unto death for our sins, and he was raised for our justification. If we could boil the gospel down, that's it. That we are sinners. That my life is a field full of thorns and full of thistles, full of pain, full of sin, full of difficulty. And that my life deserves the wrath of God. But the good news of the gospel, the good news of Romans chapter 4, is that when Christ died on Good Friday, he died for my sins. He died to take the wrath of God that my sins deserve. And that sacrifice, as we've seen over and over again in the book of Hebrews, was so perfect. It was so acceptable that God could no longer hold Christ in death, but he had no choice but to raise him up to life. That's what we celebrate today. And that life is what justifies us, is what declares us righteous. And so the way we respond to that gospel is not by going out and trying to bear fruit. That comes later. The way we respond to that gospel is in Romans 10:9. It says, if we believe that message, we will be saved. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, Romans 10 says, you will be saved. And it's out of that salvation, it's out of that new heart, that you will then begin bearing fruit. And so if you're here today and you look at your life and you say, it's full of sin, It's full of briars. It's full of thorns and weeds and thistles. The call to you today is not go bear fruit. The problem with that is it's like going to the grocery store and getting a bunch of apples, getting a bunch of oranges, and dumping them on a field full of alkali and saying, look how good my field is. The problem is your problem is much more systemic than not bearing fruit. Your problem is way down in the dirt. It's in your heart. And before you can bear fruit, you've got to be changed at the heart level. And that comes through faith in Christ. That comes through confession of sin, through admitting our guilt before God and seeking His forgiveness and His reconciliation through Christ. Let's pray. Father, it is a gracious God that would cause us to live in a rainforest. Lord, we are gospel-saturated people. And Father, I pray that that water would not harden your people. It wouldn't harden those that have yet to become your people. But Lord, we pray that that water would soften us, that it would cause fruit to grow, that it would cause faith to grow, that it would cause repentance to grow, that it would cause a love for Christ to grow. Father, it is a fearful thing to hear your word. And we pray that you would give us the grace necessary to respond in faith. We pray this so that you would look at the crops of our life and be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.